Psalm 26, a psalm of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Examine me, O Lord, try me, test my mind, my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of the evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I shall wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with a voice of thanksgiving and declare all your wonders. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. So do not take my soul away along with the sinners, nor my life with men of bloodshed, in whose hands is a wicked scheme, whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me, be gracious to me. My foot stands on a level place. In the congregations I shall bless the Lord. Father, as we open this particularly persuasive psalm, the man who followed so well with you, that he would cry out with a clear conscience that you would vindicate his behavior. May we be convicted by that this morning. May we see in his life clear glimpses of what it takes for us to pray such confident prayers, and to understand that such prayers are in Scripture, not simply just to be looked on with awe, but to be emulated, to be modeled, something that we should be praying as we go through our life, a life that follows you well. So teach us today through your word, through your communicator, mostly through your Spirit who indwells us. And we do pause at this moment to prepare our hearts to hear from you, to ask you would teach us, confess sin as necessary, but in all things that we would prepare to hear what your Spirit has to say to us. We do that in the privacy of our hearts. Now may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock, your Son is my Redeemer, and it is in Christ's precious and saving name that we ask these things, God's people said. Amen. On October 31st, 1517, a 37-year-old Catholic priest by the name of Martin Luther nailed a document on the church door of the cathedral at Wittenberg, Germany. It has been come to be known as the 95 Theses. And in these theses, these proclamations, I guess, would be just as good a word as any, he railed against a variety of extra-biblical edicts that had been perpetuated, were being perpetuated at that time by the church in general. And of particular concern to him was the selling of indulgences. And historically, the selling of indulgences was simply this. It was a price was to be paid to forgive sins. And that price would be paid, and then it would go into the coffers to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And the idea of it was that it would help to build the church there faster. The problem, of course, that Luther was railing about is that far from being a message of grace, a message of mercy and provision that he had found in the doctrine of justification by faith, he found it moving back to even a more staunch message of works, that somehow I could write a check and that God's wrath against me would be restrained. Within 2 weeks of his writing these, they were copied and sent all over Europe. And it caused a huge challenge to the leadership of the church. And by April of 1521, some 4 years later, the Führer had reached such a level that Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, was called upon Luther for a hearing, is the best word that we could use for it, in which he had two choices. He could either choose to recant of these words, or he could choose to be excommunicated from the church. And so what we find is he was called upon to do that the night before in his lodging. He gathered some of his advisors together, and they together with they prayed for courage, for strength, for conviction, for a willingness to say the things that not needed to be said, not to be swayed by the arguments that would actually end up with certain death when he was excommunicated. And on that night, in the wee hours of the night, he wrote a prayer. He wrote a prayer for vindication and protection. And as I read it this week, I was reminded of how powerful it was, and thought that it would be a great opening reminder of what a prayer of vindication sounds and looks like. Here is Martin Luther's prayer. Almighty, eternal God, what a contemptible thing this world is. Yet how it causes men to gape and stare at it. How small and slight is the trust of men in God. How frail and sensitive is the flesh of men, and the devil, oh, so powerful and active through his apostles and the wisdom of his world. How soon men become disheartened and hurry on running the common cause, the broad way to hell where the godless belong. Their gaze is fixed, only one is splendid and powerful and great and mighty. And if I too were to turn my eyes to such things, I would be undone. The verdict would already have been passed against me, and the bell that is to toll my doom would already have been cast. O God, help me against the reason and wisdom of the world. Do this. You must do this. Thou alone must do this, for this cause is not mine, but it is indeed thine. O God, stand by me in the name of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, who shall be my protector and defender, yea, my mighty fortress through the might and the strengthening of thy Spirit. I'm ready to lay down my life for this cause, meek as a lamb, for the cause is righteous. The cause is not mine, it is thine. I will not separate myself from thee forever, but that decision made in thy name. The world must leave my conscience unconquered, even though it were full of devils, and though my body, the work and creation of thy hand, should be utterly ruined. But thy word and your Spirit are a great compensation to me, and after all, only the body is concerned. The soul is thine and belongs to thee, and with thee, and will remain eternally. Amen. God help me. Amen. I'm thankful that that prayer was preserved, because it gives us a sense of the beginnings, the undergirdings of a man who lived powerfully and understood the value of the message that he was about to proclaim. And that really is day one, that is ground zero of why we sit in this church today with a clear sense of what grace is, and what the message of salvation is, and what God has done for us. The following day, he stood before the greats of the world, and he took his stand, a speech in itself that has become very, very famous. And he left that hearing and was basically taken into protection by a man by the name of Frederick the Wise. He basically was whisked away because they were afraid for him. During that time that he was in hiding, as it were, he wrote a splendid German translation of the New Testament that made its way all the way through Europe. And true to his word, we find that he was excommunicated and that he was declared an outlaw and a heretic. All his writings were banned. All his writings that could be found were burned. And anyone was free to kill Luther under the protection of the emperor without any legal consequence. But that edict, as we know, was never enforced because of the great public support that had been garnered for Luther, but mostly because of the prayer that had been answered. We find this was a prayer of vindication, a prayer of protection for God's servant. This is what we're looking at today. Throughout Scripture, there are sprinkled through Scriptures a few of these prayers, not many, but a few of these prayers. We find that this is a prayer that was prayed by Moses when he was with a wilderness generation again, and he was backed against the wall just a few short weeks after they had left Egypt. And the people are clamoring for his head, basically. They're saying, take us back to Egypt. We miss what we had. And he comes before the Lord in a prayer of vindication. And he says, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. Every time I sit down and we have our pastors clusters for the free church and then meet at the church, and occasionally someone comes in and they're having a really rough time. This is really a good passage to turn to. I said, yeah, things are bad, but are they getting ready to stone you? No, I guess it's not all that bad. So, what shall I do to this people? A little more, they will stone me. God says, take a staff, go to the rock. And he hits the rock. The water comes out at Meribah. Waters of refreshment. We see this is a prayer that David prays in the midst of one of the most difficult times of his life. He has once again escaped from Saul. There is a chasm between the two of them. On the other side, he shouts out to Saul and says, why are you following after me? And he says, I'm praying that the Lord would judge between you and me. The same word that we're going to look at today for vindication. May the Lord judge between you and me, a prayer of vindication. Throughout the Psalms, we see a variety, and some in the New Testament as well, in 10, 17, 72, 82, prayers for vindication for orphans, for widows, for oppressed, for the poor, the infirm, from Asaph, from Solomon, from a number of different pens. And then, of course, we have this psalm before us today. Psalm 26 is a prayer for vindication and protection. It's one of three prayers that David prays for vindication. And it's a very beautiful prayer. Of the three prayers for vindication, I chose this one on purpose because there's a lot going on behind the scenes in the prayer. It's a prayer of vindication is actually a very simple prayer. It's basically a cry out to the Lord that says, show me justice, Lord. Vindicate me. Through my behavior, show that I am innocent in this matter. And that's really the end of the prayer. But this particular prayer also does something. It kind of opens up and shows the type of a life that is necessary to pray that prayer. And it puts things on hold for us all of a sudden. He said, well, good, I'm glad I'm learning about prayers of vindication today. I have a whole lot of things I need to be vindicated in. And so I'm going to get some tools today to go home and pray lots of prayers for vindication and protection. Hold on just a moment. We need to understand that there is a life that needs to be lived if we are to be able to pray that God show justice on me. And so, that's what we're going to look at today. The reason I love this prayer, because this is a prayer that is just bathed in confidence like few that you will see. This prayer flows out of a life of obedience to God. And it's such a beautiful thing. David is, at this point in time, is the man after God's own heart. And he's walking with the Lord in such a way that when his critics come before him and say, but he's doing this, and accuse him of evil and accuse him of doing wrong things, he just takes it in the Lord's hands and just very calmly says, Lord, you be the judge of this, and I will trust your vindication in the midst of it. What a beautiful place to be. A place of comfort, a place of protection, a place of guidance, a place of calmness. As we say, I have lived the life that you've called me to live. Not a perfect life, but a life that you've called me to live. And therefore, I'm asking you to just show everyone and me your justice. So let's just look at this psalm very briefly. I've divided it up into five basic points, five life points, five life guiding points. Each point is an important aspect for us to understand if we want to be people who are able to pray this prayer. But I think to do this psalm justice, we need to start with the first word and get a sense of what that means. Vindication, most literally, is just to judge. It speaks of a courtroom type of a setting that speaks of justice. But in a sense, it has to do with the type of a justice that a defense attorney in particular would be seeking to give. In other words, he has his client is innocent, and he says, what we need to do is we need to come before the court with the facts that will prove you to be innocent. So we need, in the case of today's system, we need alibis that they say you were here at this time doing this thing. Can you prove that you were somewhere else? We need to be able to look at in the case of, say, embezzlement. We need to be able to look at your checkbook and your receipts and all those sort of things. Can you prove without a doubt that you are above reproach in this particular situation? David calls upon the Lord to judge for the purpose of proving his innocence. He says to the Lord, prove me innocent against what these evil doers are saying about me. Once again, this is a general psalm that ends up in the corporate songbook. And so it does not give us a sense of the particular setting. But imagine that you were king for just a moment. You know, even if you're a lead an office or lead a family or lead any of those sort of things, you know there are always accusations coming your way, some founded, some unfounded. In David's case, these were completely unfounded. And so he calls on God to vindicate me. And all I want to do is describe today why he could make that call. Ready? Here's the first reason why he was able to. Because he lived a life of integrity and trust. Look at the first verse. Vindicate me, O Lord, because I have walked. And the setting in the past tense is very beautifully. The way I have it set up here is just like the original language. Because as I look down the past, in the midst of this setting before me, I have walked in my integrity. And I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Now, sometimes it is difficult for people when they look at the word integrity. And often in David's Psalms, we see him talking about my integrity. He says, that's a little pompous, isn't it? That's a little prideful. Yeah, I'm a man of great integrity. It's okay for other people to say you're a man of great integrity. But for you to say it, it's a little bit prideful. But David is simply saying here that he is living a life, and the word here basically says a living a life where he has conduct from which no essential element is missing. And the reason I put it that way in kind of that cumbersome form up there, to give us a sense that David says is not saying, I don't have any sin, I don't have any problems, I'm perfect, I do everything right. Instead, what he is saying is that as he looks through the past and he looks through the accusations, he knows that he has walked a life from which there is a conduct, which there is no essential element missing from it. Basically, it means this. Think of someone in your life who defines integrity. It's not someone who's perfect, but it's someone who, first of all, keeps short accounts, right? It's a person who when they sin, they confess. When they hurt someone, they stop right there. It says, sorry, I'm not even going to go home before I say to you, I'm so sorry. Those words, you know, forgive me for those words. Or it's a person that when they find that they're lacking spiritually, they look at their life for the last week and they said, it's been a wilderness and I've been so busy and I haven't spent the time in the Word and I haven't had my mind focused on the Lord. I need to get back to that. They're constantly calling themselves to better conformity to what God calls them to be. When they're lacking spiritually, they address it. When they make decisions, it's with God's commands and precepts in mind. And they say, what would God have me do in the midst of this? I know what everybody else is saying to do. I know what the advice on the sideline is. But what is it that I need to do with respect to that? Those are people who are walking in integrity. David says, vindicate me, Lord. Go ahead and judge me because I'm walking in my integrity. And then in the second half of the verse, he says, and I trust you. He has absolute confidence in God's words and way. He says, if you look at my life over the last little while, you see that my trust is a trust that's not wavering. Wavering simply means to slip or fall or to fall on the sidelines. Some Christians' trust in the Lord is so wavering. It kind of reminds me of a drunk on a highway. You know, sometimes in the lane, there they go again. It's coming back. Okay, we're all right. No, overcorrected. And frequently ending up in the ditch, right? He says, man, I'm following you. My eye is right on you. He says, I'm walking on that path. I'm not wavering. I'm not going to the right. I'm not going to the left. He says, my feet are secure, heading in the direction that you call me to be. If we want to be able to pray prayers where we say, Lord, vindicate in the midst of this, It will be based on the fact that we can look in the little last while in our life and see that we were walking in His integrity and that we were walking with unwavering trust. That's verse 1. In verses 2 and 3, and I think this is so essential, it's a life of transparency before the Lord. He says, "Examine me, O Lord, try me, test me, test my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth." Look at it, Lord. I would ask that you would just open me up and that you would just look at everything about me. And it's interesting because the terms that he uses, this examine, try, and test, they're all mining terms. They're all terms that, a guy's walking along in the creek, he sees a rock, and he picks up that rock and he examines that. As he examines that, he says, "Hey, there's some gold in that rock." And so he does, and he starts to chip away at it, and then he gets down to the main part of it, and then he puts some fire on it, and takes those impurities come to the surface, and that dross goes away, and then he checks it again for purity. And that's what David is saying in this transparent life. He says, "I want you to look at me carefully. I want you to continue to refine away my impurities. I want you to continually recheck me for purity." I love this transparency that basically says, "God, keep on conforming me. Keep on training me. Keep on making me what you want me to be. Your loving kindness is always before my eyes. I continue to walk in your truth. Show me how to do it more. But Lord, I just open myself up to you and say, just show me what areas in my life I need to deal with." When we're people who walk that transparently before the Lord, we are people who, when we find ourselves in the midst of settings where evil is cast upon us, we're able to go to the Lord and say, "Vindicate me in the midst of that, because not only do I trust you and not only am I walking in integrity, but you know that my life is transparent before you." Third, a life of obedience. One of the things I love about Genesis chapter 2, and I always go through Genesis chapter 2 in some great detail in our premarital counseling, because in Genesis chapter 2, we see this very beautiful issue of how much God loves mankind. We're less than 50 verses into the Bible. There's so many details that he could deal with, and yet he chooses to go right to the family, to man and woman, and begin to deal with them. And we see that in those opening verses, from verses, 2:15 through 18, that he is so clear and he says, "Here's the place where you're going to live, and here's the thing that you're supposed to do, and here's the thing that you're supposed to not do, and here's the thing that I will give you." And so he's making all this wonderful provision for his life. And I love that even in the pristine innocence of the garden, what do we see? We see things that he is to do, and we see things that he is not to do. And so this idea of walking a life that is pleasing to the Lord is not only just about what we are called to do, but also the things that we are called not to do. Parents, I don't even have to go any farther than that, right? You say to your children, "It's so important, not only the things that you're to do, but it's so important the things that you're not to do. Don't hang out with that particular person. Don't go against this, what I call you to do. Nothing good ever happens after midnight," my mom used to say to me. And all these not to do types of ideas. His not to do is very simple in verses 4 and 5. And it echoes what we see in the very opening psalm of Scripture, Psalm 1. He says, "I do not sit with deceitful men." The word for deceitful not only speaks of evil and liars and all those sort of things, but just the general category of worthlessness. He says, "I don't have time for worthless men. I don't sit with them." He says, "I won't go around with pretenders." Basically, it means the hidden ones, and it speaks of hypocrites. He says, I don't hang around with the hypocrites. I hate the assembly of the evildoers. I hate getting together with a club of people that basically says, "Who are we going to wipe out today?" And I will not sit with the wicked. He has a clear sense of what he is to do and what he isn't to do. Remember we talked about the alibis? Someone accuses you of such and such and so forth. And if you can prove in your life, you say, "I don't even hang out with those people. I'm never there. They don't even know me there. I have nothing to do with it." It's a lot easier to be vindicated in that setting than someone who dallies around the edges of those bad relationships. I always one of the first things I do, now that we're in the Psalm series, one of the very first things I do as I begin to study the Psalms for the week is I'll sit down and read Spurgeon's message on that particular Psalm. He has one for everyone. And it was interesting, back when he was speaking, they would write word for word his messages, and they'd have that underground telegraph, remember, that went under the Atlantic Ocean? And on every Monday, the full text of his messages would be in the New York Times. Did you know that? Things have really changed, haven't they? Anyway, but I really enjoyed a few things he said about this particular portion of Psalm 26, this life of obedience. He says, "Those who would be transfigured with Jesus must not be disfigured by conformity to the world. A man who does not hate evil terribly does not love good heartily. What God hates, we must hate. Let each reader see well to his company. For such as we keep in this world, we are likely to keep in the next." This is a series of proverbs, isn't it? Just a proverb after proverb of what not to do. So David said, "Lord, I can go before you for a prayer of vindication and protection because I've lived a life of integrity. I trust you implicitly. You know that I open up my life to you transparently. And you know the things you call me to do and the things that you don't call me to do, I obey both of those." In verses 6 through 8, we see a life of worship. And basically all we see in verses 6 through 8 is kind of a going through what it must have been like for him to be involved in temple worship, or in that case at the tent of meeting. He begins in verse 6 and he says, "I shall wash my hands in innocence." We know as we go back and study Exodus that the priests, when they came in for duty, there was a big altar, and there was a big basin. Thank you, Pammy. I'm having a little mental issues today, but a large bronze basin, and the priests, before they did their duty, came in and they washed their hands and they washed their feet, right? And then there is a sense, apparently, that when people said they were innocent, there was an issue of just kind of ceremonially, they too would wash their hands. Goes down all the way to the Roman Empire, remember? Pilate, remember? They bring before him, at the end of the Inquisition, he says, "I don't find any guilt in this man." They say, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he says, "All right, tell you what, he asked for a basin and he asked for a cloth, and what does he do? He says, I wash my hands of this matter. I'm innocent with respect to this particular issue." David said, with respect to this issue, "I wash my hands in innocence. And it's not going to keep me from going about and doing the things that you call me to do. I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all your works. O Lord, I love your habitation of your house. I love to dwell where your glory dwells." He says, "You can vindicate me, Lord. You can see it in my worship before you that I'm innocent with respect through this whole issue." So he says, "Lord, I can be vindicated because of my integrity, because of my unwavering trust. I live a life of transparency before you. My obedience of doing the right things and not doing the wrong things is there. You see my life of worship just continuing on unabated. You see that, Lord. Vindicate me in the midst of it." And finally, in verses 9 through 12, he lives a life of certainty and conviction. He starts off with a plea, as it were. He says, "Don't take my soul away with these sinners." He's assuming that their soul will be taken away, and the confidence of his prayers is astounding. "Don't take my life with these men of bloodshed, in whose hands is a wicked scheme and whose right hand is full of bribes." I love it with the way he takes the time to remind God of just how vile these people are. I just love it. "God, don't allow them. And by the way, remember, they're bribers and they're bloodshed and they're, you know," and God's going, "I get it. I already know. All right. Remember who I am." But in their hands are these wicked schemes. And he says, "But as for me, He says, as for me, no matter what, he says, here's my promise to you. Everything else from verses 11 and 12 all the way through is all future tense. He says, here's the thing that you can be assured of. My certainty and conviction is this, and no matter what, whether you vindicate me in this, whether you allow me to go through this, whether there are never justice in time but only in eternity, you can be convinced of this. With certainty and conviction, I will continue to walk in my integrity. Lord, I promise to do that. My foot stands on a level place. I would ask that you would redeem me, save me, deliver me. I would ask that you would be merciful to me. But he says, I want you to know that no matter what, in the congregation of the Lord, I will continue to bless you. See, he says that Lord, I would ask that you would vindicate me because of my integrity and trust in the life of transparency and the life of obedience and the life of worship that I give to you. But I want you to understand that no matter what in this, it's not going to keep me from following you. With absolute certainty and with absolute conviction, I will follow after you. Your will be done. Now, that's a good prayer. And I just want to take just a few moments today, just bringing this to a conclusion. Maybe today, as you're looking at this prayer, and you're sitting here, and you're finding great encouragement in this psalm. And because you're looking through these five elements of David's life, and you find yourself exceedingly thankful, for you find that these same elements are active in your own life. You say, man, that could be my name up there. You know, I live in my integrity and I trust the Lord without wavering, and I do have a life of transparency, and I do the right things and don't do the things that I'm not supposed to do, and my life of worship is strong and powerful, and I'm certain and I'm absolutely convinced that no matter what, in my time of difficulty, that I'm going to follow Him. And here's what I have to say as gently as I can to you. While I'm talking to the rest of us, would you be praying for us? Because as I look at this, this psalm was just a psalm of conviction to me this week. Because I realized, as always, that I fall a long way short of being this kind of a person where I can just pray a prayer of vindication and saying, Lord, I'm squeaky clean. There's nothing in the midst of this where they'll find anything that will stick. If you're like me, you look at the decisions that you've made over the last little while and realize that my integrity is spotty. Can I use that? Right? I do the right things sometimes, but other times it's just too hard to do them. My trust is wavering. You know, maybe not like the drunk man on the highway, but not centered exactly the way that it needs to be. It's hard to pray for a prayer of vindication when you are not living a life of trust and integrity, isn't it? Hey, that's why there's so few of them in Scripture. Maybe this idea of transparency is a tough one for you. The idea that you can run away from God somehow. The idea that the fact that God knows your heart brings fear to you instead of joy to you. The fact that he knows inside me. That brings me fear. Maybe your obedience is halting. There are wrongs that need to be righted. There are habitual sins that need to be dealt with. You're not quick to confess. You obey conveniently, not consistently. Maybe it's just that your worship is half-hearted. And remember, worship is just a lot more than the wonderful thing that we do in the morning. You know, you sit there and you look at that and say, I don't like that song, so I'm just going to sit there. Well, that's one thing. But it's another thing to go through your life, through your week with, I really don't have anything to worship God about. I'm too busy. I'll think about that on Sunday. We do three songs, that's enough. It's hard to pray a prayer of vindication when you're not worshiping the Lord. And perhaps you look at your life and you find that you're living what I love. I always loved Thoreau's words from Walden. you're living a life of quiet desperation. And by that I mean this. If that sin that you hold on to, the thing that you carry so carefully inside in that velvet box that nobody else knows about, but you go to when you're really in a hard place because it somehow for that small period of time just makes you feel better. And you say to yourself, I'm living a life of desperation because I know this. If anybody would see that, if that would open up and the news would crack about what is going on in my life, I'd lose everything. I'd lose my ministry and I'd lose my spouse and I'd lose my kids and I'd lose my job. I'm holding on to this. I'm living a life of quiet desperation. And there's people here who are doing that today. It's hard to live and pray a prayer of vindication when you're holding that inside, isn't it? Can't do it. And so for those of you who one or all of those words speak clearly, the purpose of this psalm is not to teach me how to pray a prayer of vindication, but rather for me to be a man who could be vindicated. To start living today a life, a walk, in such a way that when those times come and the curses of the evil ones rain down upon me, I can go before the Lord and say, vindicate me, help me in the midst of this. I am innocent in the midst of this. I'm not perfect, but I've confessed it. I've done this and I've worked it through and I'm walking in ways that please you. I don't waver. I am living a life of integrity. I'm transparent before you. I'm obedient in your life. I worship you with all of your being. Lord, vindicate me in your truth. The only way for us to pray that prayer is to start today to live that kind of a life. And if we don't live that kind of life, we can never pray that prayer. And we will end up being like the largest group of folks in and out of Scripture, just unable ever to bring that prayer to their lips because they are never walking in the way that God asks us to walk. So a prayer that began opening up wise to be exegeted fairly simple ended up, at least for me, to be fairly convicting. How about you? Let's go home and work on that a little bit. Lord, thank you for David and for periods of his life where he walked with you so well, left such a model for us. And help us bring to mind those areas in our lives where we really need to work, to think. And I thank you just for this passage and the clarity of it. Please help us to think carefully through it as we go through our week. We do ask that for Jesus' sake. God's people said, amen, and you're dismissed.